2. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we started in the 32nd Psalm, and we made it all the way down to verse number 2. And tonight, our goal is going to be to work our way through the rest of the Psalm. We've been just looking at some random psalms on these Wednesday nights, and a few weeks ago we looked at the first psalm that reminded us that the blessed man is the man who doesn't walk like the world walks. He's the man who avoids the counsel of the ungodly, and he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He's the man who finds his delight in the law of the Lord, and we said that man is happy, happy, the Bible says, doubly blessed, doubly happy. And last week we said it would be great if we could all be the Psalm 1 person, right? If we could all say, that's my life. My life is not marked by the world. My life finds its delight in the law of the Lord. And I know that I am that tree and I just experience God's blessing all the time. But we admitted that sometimes we fail. And we don't like to use the word, but sometimes we sin. And Psalm 32 says we can also be happy, not just by putting our delight in the law of the Lord, but we can be blessed, we can be happy when we find our forgiveness in him and when we find that our transgressions have been forgiven. Let's read through the entire 32nd Psalm and then we'll notice some other things tonight. The Bible says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Now, you may have noticed, as I read through that psalm both tonight and last week, that I skipped three words. Did you notice that? Now, I believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you believe that? Make your head go like this. I believe that every word in the Bible is inspired. Do you believe that? Make your head go like this. There is nothing in scripture that is coincidental. There's nothing in scripture that's accidental. And there's nothing in scripture that's unnecessary. So why did I not read those three words? I'm so glad you asked. I was waiting. I was, you know, predicting that that question would be asked. The word Selah, the fact of the matter is, scholars aren't really sure exactly what it means. Now, we've come to some conclusions. I say we as though I'm one of the scholars. You know better than that. Scholars have said that this word probably had some sort of musical or perhaps liturgical use. In all likelihood, it was a musical term that instructed the musicians to do something. Now, what that something is, again, we don't know. It might have meant when you get to that line, repeat it. It might have meant when you get to that line, pause. It might have meant when you get to that line, do a key change. We don't know. But whatever it meant for some particular reason or in some particular way, we're going to stop and give attention to that particular line. And I found it, interesting as I go through this psalm, I see three of them. And I'm going to read just the last line before we get to that magic word, Selah, okay? We'll find the first in verse number 4. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Then we see Selah. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, verse number 5. And then that word, Selah. Again in verse number 7. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Now, I told you last week that David begins this psalm with this great exclamation of being blessed because of forgiveness. And I said it's almost like somebody who has found themselves suddenly delivered from some great problem, whose first words are words just of praise. It's just a way of venting their enthusiasm and their excitement for the fact that something has happened. And then after they've made that expression, they take a deep breath and they step back and they begin to explain the whole story. Have you been in those sorts of circumstances? You found yourself in a car wreck and you jump out and say, "I can't believe that happened. I can't. Is everybody okay?" And then it's, "Oh, I was sitting here and then this person came and that person came," and we get the recounting of it. It occurs to me as I look at those three lines that we've just quoted that in a sense, those three Selah lines provide the structure for the psalm. They begin to tell David's story in a very specific and particular way. Let's look at them again one more time. Verse number 4, "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." In fact, let's read the whole verse. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer." That was my initial condition. Then he says in verse number 5, "I acknowledged my sin, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." So I was suffering, and then I was forgiven. And then look down at verse number 7, "Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." This now is the peace that I have. This is now the experience that I can live in as a result of the forgiveness of those sins that I had talked about in the earlier verse. Does that make sense? And so we have this wonderfully built-in three-point outline that the scripture just says, well, here's the path that it took to become blessed. In Psalm 1, the path is by avoiding the path of the ungodly and finding my delight in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 32, the path is a little more difficult, isn't it? Let's go back and look at verse number 3. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Can I suggest that these verses or these lines in verse number 3 and verse number 4 give us some picture of the weight of unconfessed sin? Now, we know that this psalm was written as a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. We know that that 51st psalm was written immediately after his sin and immediately after Nathan the prophet had confronted him. But then later, reflecting on all that had taken place, and obviously from the moment of his sin to the moment of his confession into the reality of what God had done after he had forgiven him, he now writes with a little more reflection. And he says, "During that time of my silence, during that time that I thought I was covering my sin, during that time when I was convinced that nobody knew what I had done," aren't we foolish sometimes? We believe in our hearts that, well, I've got this little secret sin, and nobody knows. It's not really bothering anybody. It doesn't affect anybody. I know on some level it affects me, but I think I'm handling it okay. How ridiculous is that? Because our sin immediately breaks the fellowship that we're supposed to enjoy with our Heavenly Father. You find a schoolboy who's done something wrong. When he comes home in the evening, it's just not that easy for him necessarily to look Dad in the eye, is it? You might find this hard to believe, but the Reed family table when I was growing up was a fairly noisy place. I know that's difficult for you to believe. My father would come home and he would tell us stories about what had happened that day at work. From time to time, we would tell him what happened in school. I found that as I got older, I didn't want to tell him so much about what I had done in school that day. We'll leave that for another day. But I remember one day, my dad had no stories to tell. It was sort of a quiet evening at dinner, and he just looked at my younger brother, where there are three of us. He looked at the middle one, and he said, "Well, you want to tell me about it?" And my brother immediately burst into tears. And I thought, man, what happened? And my dad just looked at him and said, "Go to your room." So my brother got up sobbing, went off to his room, because when you were sent to your room, you might as well have been sentenced to a death penalty. We all knew what was coming next. And my mom looked at my dad, and before she could even say anything, my father started laughing. And she said, "What are you laughing at? What did he do?" He said, "I have no idea." He said, "I was just being goofy," and just looked at him, and boom, out it came. There was this hidden secret. He had done some mischievous thing at school that day, and the teacher threatened to call Dad and all that sort of stuff, and my brother was sure that, you know, the jig was up, as they used to say, and I might as well just, you know, tell Dad about it now. We think we're getting away with everything. We got it all under control, or so we think. But our Heavenly Father knows perfectly well. It's an interesting passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and do what? Seek my face. Listen, when we're far from God, we don't want to look in the face, right? So we just hide it all and we're good. It's fine. I just won't make a big deal of it. As long as we don't have to have communion this week and I don't have to confess anything to the Lord, it'll be okay. Or so we tell ourselves. And the reality is the guilt and the weight and the burden of that unconfessed sin affects us. The psalmist lists some specific ways that it affected him. Notice, first of all, he said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I would suggest to you that sin can leave within us a physical effect. He said, my bones grew old. Stress affects us physically. We know that. Medical science knows that. You know that. When you are stressed, you become fatigued, you don't eat right, you don't exercise the right way, your body just doesn't function like it's supposed to, and it's all a result of stress. Unconfessed sin can create that kind of stress. He said, not only that, but there was an emotional effect. He said, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. This is groaning and moaning. And sometimes groaning and moaning doesn't even necessarily have to be out loud, does it? There's just that weight of what we know that we're carrying within us. And there are times we've convinced ourselves that somehow we have suppressed it and nobody knows and it doesn't really bother us. But the reality is the guilt of that sin eventually will eat and eat and eat away at who we are. There is certainly a spiritual effect. Verse number 4 says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. David knew that God knew. David knew that in some sense, even when he was still telling himself, it's okay, nobody knows, he knew full well, my life is not right. You know, a worldly man can live any way that he wishes, and he doesn't for a minute begin to feel the guilt of the Holy Spirit. But a believer, one who knows the Lord, one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, comes to the house of God and people say, brother, it's so good to see you. What a blessing. Hasn't God been good to you this week? And you think, I'd rather not have this sort of spiritual talk. Thank you. Let me just go find my corner and sit and endure this service and get out. Have you ever sat in a church service where the preacher starts talking to you? I mean, he might as well just come down from the platform, walk right up to your pew, sit down next to you and just continue the sermon. Have you been in those? Somebody shared a testimony in our Sunday school class this week that said I was sitting in a very crowded auditorium and all of a sudden it was just me and the preacher. He spoke directly to me. I've been in that service, haven't you? Why? Because the Spirit of God is weighing heavily on us. We have the audacity to get up and say, well, I'm still not going to deal with that sin. I'm going to walk out. I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to get out of this building so that noise in my head finally stops. David said there was a physiological effect that what happened to him. Verse number 4, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That which should be fresh, that which should be vibrant in me, is dying away. Now that's the weight of unconfessed sin. There's a parallel passage, or at least I'm going to call it a parallel passage, in Psalm 38, where David in another psalm talks about what it is to be under the chastening hand of God. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me. Thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden they're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth. My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. Well, that's some pretty descriptive wording, isn't it? He said, this is where my sin has brought me. It has brought me to the point that my strength is gone, my vision is affected, I cannot rest, and I am filled with a loathsome disease. No wonder he says then, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, because he is the man who is loosed from that burden. Let's go back to the 32nd Psalm, and let's look now at verse number 5. By the way, verse 5 is the longest verse of the passage. Yeah. That grants to us some idea of the emphasis that Scripture puts on it. I would also say that it's the highlight. When you read through the psalm, it begins to build and build and build and build to the point where we get to verses number 5 and 6, where he said, I finally asked for this forgiveness and God gave it to me. And then you can almost hear the rest in his voice as the drama begins to release itself. Notice also verse number 5. Well, let's look at it. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Now, by now, you're all experts in parallelism in Hebrew poetry, right? We've covered this ground. But did you notice the same three words that we found back in verses 1 and 2? We see here again in verse number 5, I acknowledged my sin. What is that? That's coming short of God's glory. That's falling short of the expected standard, right? I acknowledge the fact that I was not who you wanted me to be. I acknowledge the fact that I was not who I wanted me to be. I acknowledge the fact that I have fallen short in a very specific and particular way. And he goes on to say, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Iniquity, remember we said that's perversion. That's taking something that could be a good thing and twisting it for our own purposes. Mine iniquity have I not hid. He goes on to say, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. What was a transgression? That was stepping over a line, right? That's the rebellion. He said, I will say, confess to say the same thing. I will admit that this thing that I have done is in fact rebellion against you. Now, we don't like to do that. We want to confess our sin. We want to sort of wrap it up some way. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't meet your standard there today, and I know I could have done better in some way. God said what we're supposed to do is say, yep, I stepped across the line. I broke the rule. I did the very thing you told me I wasn't supposed to do. And I know in doing so, I fell far short of your glory, and I revealed once again how human and feeble and weak I am. And I recognize that the good things you have put into my hand, I have twisted and perverted them for my own pleasure and my own joy. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? It's not going to build my self-esteem, is it? But confession, I've been told, is good for the soul. And there's a moment we just need to say to God, that thing that I did is horrible. Because it offended a brother in Christ. Because it robbed me from the joy that I'm supposed to experience in you. It quenched your Holy Spirit in my life. And more than anything else, it broke this fellowship that I'm to have with my Heavenly Father. See, part of the reason we don't know the blessedness of forgiveness is because we never really understand the gravity of our sin. David knew what it was that he had done, and he knew what the impact had been. And even in all of these psalms that we read, the 51st Psalm, the 32nd Psalm, never once does he say, oh, well, I really shouldn't have done that to that man's wife. He knew that for a fact, but he understood the basis of his sin was what he had done to his holy God. It was a little white lie. It was sort of justifiable anger in the moment. It was a fleeting thought. I didn't linger on it too long. My sin is ever before me. But he said, Lord, I acknowledged. I have admitted. It means to uncover. It means to just stick it out there in the light. Now, most of us, when we know we have sin in our life, the last thing we want is light, right? Light illuminates. Light just brightens the whole thing up for the whole world to see. And sometimes the person that most needs to see it illuminated is we ourselves, to recognize what it is that we have done. He said, but I did all of those things, and what was the result? Verse number 5 at the very end, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Immediately. Aren't you glad that we don't have to come to God and say, all right, I know I've done this thing, and so let me do these 4 or 5 things so that I can begin to get back somehow into your good graces. The Bible doesn't teach that in the least. You could come to me or to talk to Pastor after the service tonight and say, boy, I really needed to hear that message because God's been really deep. There has been something in my heart that I thought was secret and hidden. And I confessed it to the Lord tonight. But tell me, Pastor, now what do I need to do? 4 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers, right? And there are some that are just hoping that some man can give them the magic formula to get them back on the right. Aren't you glad we don't have to deal with any of that? Amen. We have a Father that says, come to me. If we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you mean he is faithful to forgive us our sin? Ever thought about that word? He is faithful to forgive us our sin. Is he faithful to us when he forgives us of our sin? Partly, but I think in a greater way, he is faithful to himself when he forgives us of our sin. Because the work that Christ did on the cross covers, atones for, wipes away clean. All of those Old Testament words that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, all of that was applied to every one of our sins. And so when God says, I will forgive you, I am being faithful to the promise that I have made. He swore by himself because he could swear by no greater, the book of Hebrews says. And so we recognize it when we come to him saying, I've sinned, and he responds in that faithfulness to his promise. How good is our God? We get up and we walk away clean. He's faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, silly us, we want to drag around the soot for a while. I did this and it was horrible. Yes, you did it. You confessed it. And you left it again with him. And it's over. As far as the east is from the west, how good is our God? Amen. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Meditate on that. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Back to those parallel phrases. You have become my hiding place. Why do we need a hiding place after we've been forgiven? Now we're not hiding the sin anymore, are we? The Bible says that God will hide us. What does that mean? Why do I need to be hidden? I got news for you. That sin that you committed, that act that you done, that thought that ran through your head, that response that you had that you knew was wicked, it's still waiting around the corner to hit you again some other time, right? And God says, let me just wrap you here in this hiding place. Let me protect you. When we decide that somehow we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and how many of us have prayed the prayer that said, dear God, please forgive me, I promise I'll never, never, ever, ever, and never, ever, 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 never, ever, ever, never, ever do that again. Maybe an extra ever, a fewer never, I don't know. And next Tuesday, what have we done? The very same thing. I guess I'm just weak. Yes, you are. God knows that. And so he says, find me as your hiding place. Now that we've gotten this forgiveness, let's become the Psalm 1 man. Let's not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Let's not stand in the way of sinners. Let's not sit in the seat of the scornful. Let's find our delight in the law of the Lord. And in his law, we can meditate day and night because that begins to provide for us some of that refuge, some of that hiding place. He goes on to say that you will preserve me from trouble. You will protect me. I think we avail ourselves sometimes of the protecting hand of God in moments like that. You ever have a thought that begins to curl up in the back of your brain, wherever your thought comes from? I don't know what your thought is. I don't know what your struggles might be. But you know, if just in the moment that thought began to enter in through the side door of that frontal lobe or wherever thoughts come from, if we just said, well, wait a minute. Lord, it's me again. I just wanted to check in and let you know that that thought, it's right back. You know what? By the time you start that prayer, that thought is gone. You cannot entertain both of those thoughts at the same time. Let him preserve me from evil. Finally, he says the third of these lines is, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Deliverance is a big word. Can I just substitute a smaller word? It means the same thing, escape. You will compass me about with songs of escape. There are times we just need to escape. There are times we need to get out. There are times we need to be Joseph in the house of Potiphar and leave our coats and go, right? There are conversations that we get caught up in, we can feel our flesh beginning to respond in a way that perhaps it should not be responding because we're godly people. Maybe we need a way of escape in that moment. Maybe we find ourselves in a place where we're tempted with something we never thought would tempt us, ever. I don't know why that waitress left the tip on the end of the table. I don't know why she hasn't come to get it. We've been here for 10 minutes. Apparently she doesn't need it. Perhaps this is God's way of blessing me at this very moment. Who knows? The Lord knows I need $6. Isn't that amazing? I was just praying for actually $6.49. They left the change. You say, well, who would be tempted to take $6? You know, we have an adversary that is sneaky. And all of a sudden you find yourself tempted in some way that you say, that would never tempt me. And I'm being silly with the $6, but who knows what it might be. The scripture says he compasses us about with songs of escape. What are these songs of deliverance? What are these tunes that he talks about? We've been studying for the last 6 weeks from the hymn book that God has given us in his words, the book of Psalms. Memorize some of these songs of deliverance and pull them up to mind when you need them. And by the way, you don't have to stop in the book of Psalms. You can record any passage of scripture in the memory of your brain and pull it up when you need it in that minute. You will surround me with those things. Our brother said on Sunday night, God's grace is good in moments that we need it, in moments of service, in moments that we're not even sure of. And he gave that illustration of the guy that came up with his weird vision and how am I supposed to respond to that? And he said, suddenly the Lord began bringing verses to mind, you know. How good it is when suddenly those songs of deliverance, those songs of escape begin to find their way right up here. And we say, well, that's what I needed in that moment. See, God is not only good to forgive us when we sin, but he's good to begin to protect us when we start to walk with him so we don't have to repeat the whole process all over again. Verse number 8, the voice changes now from the psalmist to the Lord himself, who says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Here's the Lord's promise for the forgiven. I'm going to instruct you. This word instruction carries with it some context of the idea of success. I'm going to teach you how to do better. I'm going to teach you then, he says, in the way that you should go. I'm going to guide you with mine eye. The idea is I'm going to continue to watch you and keep my eye on you, so that I can help you in those moments of trouble further down the road. I thought of the Apostle Peter standing next to a fire, not too far from the Lord, close enough that he could see him, but not so close that anybody would necessarily attach Peter to the Lord. You remember that night? He wanted to see what was going to happen to Jesus, but even though it was just a few short hours before, he had promised the Lord he would never deny him, you remember? And suddenly there was that third denial, and there was the rooster crow. And you remember what the scripture says? The Lord turned and looked at him. Wow. I will guide you with my eye. I'm going to watch. What a rebuke. The Lord didn't say a word, did he? No thunder from heaven, no lightning clap. But the next time Peter saw the Lord, he could scarcely look him in the eye. Why? He'd been guided. He'd been chided. He'd been rebuked. How good is God to say, look, I don't want you to get to this point again. So I'm going to guide you. I'm going to turn you back when I need to. The psalm closes with two verses. One, I think we could almost say this is the, we could name it the title of this entire psalm. Many sorrows, verse number 10, shall be to the wicked. Well, we read about those, didn't we? But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Sometimes when I read a book, I finish it, and I try to write somewhere on the flyleaf or the back cover the sort of the main theme of the book or the two or three ideas that I got from it. And if I were doing that with a 30-second psalm, I think I would just circle verse 10 and say, this pretty well summarizes the idea. Sorrows will be for the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy is going to surround him. Well, that's a good news, isn't it? But then he closes with this last thought, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, who? Ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let me suggest to you that maybe verse 11 is written to the Psalm 1 man. Verse 11 is written to the one that said, listen, if you haven't had to come by this path, if you haven't had to feel the heavy hand of God's conviction on you, then you are all the more blessed. The fact that this happiness is available to us, the fact that this forgiveness is at our disposal when we need it, the fact that God is eager to forgive us when we confess to him doesn't necessarily mean that we have to put Psalm 32 to practice every day, right? Happy are you when you avoid all of that process. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So it's good to know as we walk with the Lord that he's going to make us that tree planted by the rivers of water. It's good to know that our leaf will not wither. It's good to know that God has all of that in store for us. But we can doubly shout for joy knowing that when, not if, when we fail, he still says there's blessedness for you in that forgiveness. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that every one of us in this room can experience your forgiveness, not because of who we are or what we've done or what we've achieved, but because you are merciful. Lord, I thank you for the day that someone opened the Bible and showed me how to be saved. And I thank you, Lord, from that moment on, my life has been different in the sense that I am now your child. How much I'd like to say to you and to all of these people that I've never had to come back for forgiveness since. But Lord, you know, and they know, that's just not true. But I can say that every time I've come, you have responded according to your faithfulness. And I thank you for that. Father, help us to find our delight in your word. But yet when we fail, may we be quick to come to you to confess. I pray in Jesus' name.